As we've said today, we're continuing the series we've been doing for the past few months on ingredients for a great life. I was thinking about if you saw ingredients for a great life as a title in a magazine or a BuzzFeed article or something, you might contemplate what sort of things might be on that. It might say good sex, successful career, owning your own home, holidaying around the world, healthy lifestyle, regular exercise. These are the ingredients for a good life. But if you actually had those things, would you really have a great and fulfilling life? The passage in the Bible that this series that we're doing is based on says something very different. It's an interesting list that seems somehow both more difficult and simpler than the BuzzFeed equivalent might be. So we'll go back to this. I know if you've been here, we've covered this a few times, but let's just look at that passage again in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 11. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the qualities that Peter, who wrote this book, lists for a great life are faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. So since the beginning of this year, Alex and Ryan have covered faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, and perseverance in the previous talks. If you've missed any of them, I'd really recommend having them listen back on the website. And today I've been given the challenge of talking about godliness. Now, I don't know how you'd feel if you got given that list to do a talk on one of them, but I kind of thought, you know, Alex and Karen might have given me, the new boy, the difficult one. I have to admit, I've been a Christian for about 20 years. I've studied the Bible a reasonable amount. But as I started preparing for this talk, I asked myself, do I even know what godliness means? Thankfully for you lot, with a bit of reading and head scratching, I think I've started to get my head around what it is. So the plan for this morning that we're going to go through, just three things I want to cover. Firstly, what is godliness? Secondly, why is godliness important? And thirdly, how can I become more godly? So as I mentioned, I had a bit of a shock when I started thinking about what godliness meant. I realized it was maybe one of those words. Do you have some of those words I just kind of quietly nodded to when I heard other people saying, like, yeah, I know what that means, but never really understanding what it meant myself? I reckon I'd heard it regularly. It kind of came back to me, flashback, that maybe I'd heard it quite a lot as a child. Don't know if this is something you've heard, but my mum maybe recited to me, cleanliness is next to godliness. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Cleanliness is next to godliness. On remembering this quote, I panicked somewhat. Anyone that visits my home, they usually sees it in a pretty tidy state. I have a flat in Manchester. I have parties and I have gatherings pretty regularly. I love having people around for dinner, people popping over for a cup of tea, or families and friends over to stay for the weekend. I love all that. So I know how to keep the public areas of my flat in a pretty good condition. But my bedroom, that is a different story. It's a no-go zone whenever I have guests. And even if I have to, sometimes I have to go and grab something from my bedroom, and I kind of keep the door really narrow and just kind of squeeze through and then keep the lights off just to kind of hide any shame of what state it's in. It's a room for me where everything gets dumped so that all the other rooms can stay tidy. And to be honest, apart from sleeping, I don't really spend much time in there. So if cleanliness was somehow related to godliness, I'm afraid my bedroom might indicate that I am an ungodly man. But thankfully, I am not so sure they are that closely linked. Godliness, despite sounding like a very religious word, it's actually only found 12 times in the Bible in the NIV translation that I looked at. So 12 times throughout the entire Bible, and three of those are all in this chapter in 2 Peter. There are a few other references to the word godly, but godliness only found 12 times. The Greek word that Peter used in this passage is Eusebia. I'm just saying it confidently. I think that's what you do when you say Greek. You just say it confidently, not knowing how to pronounce it. The New Testament of the Bible was written in Greek. We've obviously got lots of great translations, but it's sometimes helpful to look back at what the original word was to see if it can bring any more meaning. So the word for godliness here is Eusebia, and was used in philosophy to mean performing actions appropriate to the gods. So Peter was using a word that would have been familiar outside of a Jewish, a Christian context of a single God. And it meant someone who had reverence and respect for God or gods that was evident in their actions. So godliness is not just about having a right attitude towards God, but it's about that respect being demonstrated in our behavior. So even this pagan view of godliness wasn't just about a clear commitment to a person's deity, but also about treating other people well. So when someone said godliness, it would reflect caring for their family, contributing to community. So about their respect for God, but also how they treat other people. And when you look at Jesus' teaching, you see a similar emphasis on both, right, living with God and the people around us. So Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40 might sound familiar to some of you. It says, one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus in this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus gets asked for one great commandment, and although he answers with the priority to love God with your entire being, he refuses to leave it there and gives the second most important commandment, to love the people around us too. He gets asked for one, he gives two. There's no separating those two in Jesus' mind. That might seem strange to us at first, but let me describe it. Hopefully this would be helpful just using an analogy. If you were meeting the best friend of your girlfriend or boyfriend or something like that for the first time, you would treat them pretty well, wouldn't you? You might not always get on with them. You might have not have a lot of similar interests, but they're precious to someone who's important to you. So you would look out for them. It should be the same for people around us. All the people around us, they are so precious to God. And the more we understand how much he loves every single person, and the more in love with him we become, so it naturally follows that we would love the people around us. We love him, they're important to him, they become important to us too. Not only our love for God, but also our respect for God should affect how we treat other people. So to use a different analogy, instead of a boyfriend or girlfriend, someone of theirs introducing you, imagine it was maybe your boss or senior lecturer or headmaster or something like that is showing round an esteemed guest. You would treat that guest well, but it's because of your respect for that person, for your boss or your lecturer, that someone of their guests, you would treat them well. So I think this idea of godliness starts from a place of both respect and affection for God. It starts off with that. And then it's demonstrated not only in right behavior towards God, but in right behavior to the people around us. So we might think of that in a vertical and horizontal way. So we're connected with God vertically, and we're connected with other people horizontally. We kind of treat them both good in those different directions. Sometimes you might find that people try to look very godly and religious. They tick all the right boxes from external indications, attending church services every week. Maybe they stand up and close their eyes in all the right places. They might read the right books. They might say the right things. But in their heart, their behavior is motivated by how they want to appear to other people. Normally, it doesn't take too much prodding to see the cracks in that approach. And the Bible says that the right attitude is to start from wholehearted devotion to God, and that godliness will flow from that. And that's where I think this weird dynamic of seeming both easy and hard comes from in my mind. I can't quite get my head around it. It starts with just a simple decision to be devoted to God, but then requires your entire mind, heart, and soul to be committed to Him. Maybe this will help you think about it. Think of the most loving individual that you personally know. It might be someone who you would call godly, or it could just be someone who sacrificed lots for you. Just think of that person in your mind. How do you think they ended up having that attitude towards you? Have they always had an easy life? On the days that they did the most loving and sacrificial things for you, do you think they were easy decisions for them to make? Actually, maybe they didn't have to think about it for too long because they loved you too much, so much. Or maybe they wrestled with that decision because it would cost them greatly. So whether these people you have in your mind, whether they deliberated over those sacrificial decisions for a while or not, that is exactly how it started, with a decision. A choice they made to consider your well-being over their own. And I think that's what God asks us in this pursuit of godliness. That we wouldn't focus on what it's going to cost us, but instead think of the person that we're doing it for. So hopefully that's given you an idea of what godliness is. Secondly, why is godliness important? As I mentioned earlier, there are not actually that many direct references to godliness in the Bible. But in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul gives some advice. He writes this letter to his protege, Timothy, and he says this, 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. For physical training is of some use, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So some of you may be grateful to know Paul doesn't discount that time you spend in the gym toning muscles or trying to lose a bit of weight. But he says that working on your godliness is even greater importance. Getting your body in shape will be beneficial for this life, but becoming more godly will not only help in this life, but also in the life to come. I spoke here about a year and a half ago on developing character and a good investment, and I realised as well it's quite cool. If you click, there's a speakers list on your website, and you click on my name, you can see all the talk you've done I've done here before. So I'm racked up quite a few now. So about a year and a half ago, I talked on character and that being a good investment. And I think it's the same kind of thing I'm talking about here, that getting these things in order now, having your heart and mind focused on the will of God, pursuing godliness, is an eternal investment that will benefit you somehow in the new heaven and the new earth once Jesus returns. Don't ask me how that all works. I've heard Alex loves to talk about that kind of thing. So that's really tricky. Like, what's it going to look like? What's the rewards? How much do I get? How big's the house I get in heaven? He loves to talk about that kind of thing. So I don't want to take that away from him. But it does. The Bible does seem clear that there are rewards that you get for now, for this life, and for the future life by doing these kind of things. So, because it's a good investment, but not just that, it's also something that God is deserving of. In the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, don't go to that one very often, do you? Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 says this, "Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring." So God created us in order to reflect his goodness, to bear his image, to represent himself to the rest of creation. As you might be able to tell, you might look around and say, things don't really seem to have worked out like that. We don't see that reflection of God in humanity perhaps that often. But there was nothing wrong with God's plan. It was just that in order to bring himself the greatest level of glory, he needed to give his creation the choice about whether they were going to glorify him or not. A simple inanimate reflection of power and beauty, great though something like the mountains or the oceans are, they're not enough glory for what God deserves. And so the idea was that humanity would be the pinnacle of his creation and that they were given the option to either follow the will of God or else pursue their own gains. And we're living in the consequence of every individual choosing at some point to prioritize their own well-being over the will of God. And that's what the Bible often calls sin. So this plan God had for these weak and fallible creatures to reflect his glory maybe seemed to be going down the toilet. That is, until Jesus turned up on the scene. God sent his son to inhabit the same fragile frames and to experience the same kind of life that the rest of humanity went through. This was in part to model the kind of living that God had always intended for humanity, to show that it was possible godly living. He was that model for us. Jesus then sacrificed himself in order to pay the price for all the mistakes we had or will ever make. And that's why we celebrate communion. And then he left his spirit with us to empower us to do all the things that he was able to do while he was on the earth. Godliness then is not just about being a nice person, but is actually to fulfill our very reason for being and to give God the glory that he deserves. Once we realize that, how can we not pursue godliness? So that's why godliness is important. And so in light of that, I want to talk about the final thing now is what we can do to become more godly. My aim here is not to highlight how far away we might be from God's standards and to make ourselves feel guilty. We were talking a little bit at the life group I go to this week about how guilt is not a great motivator. And that's certainly the case with me. It doesn't kind of make me improve my actions. It just makes me feel bad about myself a lot of the time. So my aim is not to try and do that, to make you feel ungodly. And nor do I want to make this idea of godliness seem so unachievable that you don't even strive for it. So in fact, earlier on in the same chapter in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, it says that God has already equipped us for godliness. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says this: his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He's already equipped us for godliness. So it's not through our own striving and struggling that we become more godly. It's not by doing in-depth academic studies that this verse in 2 Peter says that God's divine power is what enables us to pursue godliness. And I think what it means there by divine power is the Holy Spirit. When I talked earlier about Jesus leaving his spirit with us, I think that's the same thing. He left us with his spirit in order to empower us to do that. I think it's an important starting point to know that God is not asking us to do an impossible thing. He's equipped us for godliness. He gives us the necessary support. So do think of that first. But I do just want to go through three quick tips before I finish up on for developing godliness. And the first one is making choices based on how you think they fit with the will of God. It's not always easy sometimes when there are several options in front of you to consider what the right one is, what God would want us to do. But I do think there are, in the Bible, we do see some fairly simple standard orders that God has given us. Repeatedly, it says things like feed the poor, heal the sick, care for the needy, preach the gospel, and many more of those kind of things. I know it's a challenge to work out how that might look like in our lives. But I do think, and I do include myself in this, so often we don't do those things just because they're inconvenient to us. God cares deeply about our lives. He cares about the relationships we keep, what we watch, the food and clothes we buy, as well as so much more. So just challenge you, when you feel that kind of, for me, I know it is, that kind of squirmy, knotty feeling in your stomach, just ask yourself if God might be challenging you to make a difficult decision to choose his will over your own. So firstly, consider the will of God. Secondly, looking at the example of godly people. Hopefully you realized already that I think Jesus is the ultimate example of godliness that we've been given. The four Gospels in the Bible give an account of Jesus' life here on earth. And I think genuinely in some situations we can use what we know from those Gospels to ask, what would Jesus do? I don't know if you remember WWJD. Some Christians, slightly older Christians might remember this, used to wear bracelets that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? But why not? Why not ask what Jesus would do in certain situations? When Jesus had spent long, frantic periods surrounded by lots of people, what did he do? He made sure he drew away by himself for a while to spend some time reconnecting with his heavenly Father. When he saw his friends squabbling over which of them was the greatest, what did he do? He challenged their thinking. Or what about when he saw those who had little sacrificing what they had for the benefit of others? Or when he saw people struggling with physical pain or spiritual torment, what did Jesus do? What might Jesus do in the situations you're in? So there is a lot in the Bible about Jesus' life that can help us think that. There's also other godly characters in the Bible that you can look at for examples as well to see what their behavior might be like. So you look at Jesus, look at other biblical characters, but hopefully as well, some of the people around us, Christian leaders, family and friends, people who you admire and have a good track record. Sometimes you might ask yourself, what would those people do in the situations you're currently in to help you try and lead a more godly life? Sharing stories with each other of how you're being challenged by God to be more godly, as well as celebrating when you've stepped out in faith and seen him work. So just becoming comfortable with that, sharing those kind of things, sharing those struggles, sharing those stories. And that's what we want to be as a church that strives each other on to godliness. So thirdly, falling more in love with God. My final tip for godliness actually takes us back to what we were talking about earlier. Ultimately, our motivation to become more godly should come from a passion for the heart of God. So when we get tired of thinking about all that we're not, as I often do, start reminding yourself of all that he is. So often we try to pour out when we've not been filled up. We try to love those around us without coming back first to the one that loves us endlessly. I won't try and tell you what that kind of time spent with God looks like. I think so often as Christians we do that. We say it should be a half hour in the morning of prayer or reading Bible study notes, and not that those things aren't good, but I know I wouldn't tell you what quality time with family or friends looks like. Whether it would, if you were spending time with those people and you wanted it to be really precious, you might sit and watch a movie. That's the kind of thing I do. You might do gardening together. You might do housework together. You might go for a walk. You might go for a cycle, wherever is for you. I wouldn't tell you what that quality time should be with your friends and family. And so neither do I want to limit what quality time with God looks like for you. It could be going for a walk, just being aware of the presence of God, talking to him in your head or out loud as you go. It might be listening to worship music on the bus. Whatever it is, I'd really encourage you to find something that works for you, how you're wired, and to make sure that you schedule it into your life as a priority. You might find that you've been struggling for godliness, and actually God is just inviting you to hang out with him again, to sit in his lap and tell him about all the things that are on your heart. and to let him tell you all the things that are upon his heart and all the fun plans that he has in store for you. Godliness starts with deciding to devote yourself to a wonderful and loving God. I don't know if God's been speaking to you about anything. As I said there, we'd love to pray for you. I think, is Karen going to come up and help me with this?
Thank you, Paul. What we love to do as a church family here is when we've worshipped and when we've heard and we've learned and we've drawn some things out of the scriptures, as Paul's done, is we love to have a time which we call ministry. And this is just a time when we pray. It's a time when we pray for each other. And we just ask God to come and to meet us and to challenge us and change us. And we're going to do that now. Who was leading the worship? Hannah, would you just come up and join us? That would be brilliant. And I would love it if the rest of you guys would stand. I mean, maybe some of you might prefer to sit or kneel, that's fine. But it's actually quite nice if we start standing. If God comes and you want to rest or kneel, please do. But if we could start standing, and we will just invite the presence of God to come. Father, we welcome you and we recognize that you are Lord of our lives. We recognize that you are a holy, awesome God. You are godliness in and of itself. You are it. We recognize that you have brought us, created us, shaped us, made us into a place where we can be in relationship with you. We are like you. We are made in your image, and your call to us is to be a godly people. We're called to be in relationship first and foremost with you, but then to demonstrate that relationship to the world. And I know just in my own heart how lacking I am, how much I lack in godliness. For many of us, I reckon we feel we just never quite measure up. But I love that verse that talks about you drawing a line in the sand, that what's done is done and what's to come is new. And that through Jesus, we can be forgiven and we can be refreshed, and through the Holy Spirit we can be empowered to live a godly life. So we welcome you this morning and we ask you to come to move amongst us and to challenge us, to shape us, to change us. And we're just going to wait on the Holy Spirit. There's one or two things that I think he probably wants to do this morning for some of us, but we're just going to wait in the stillness for a minute or two. I actually feel some people just need to say some sorries, so that's why we're going to have a little bit of space. There's definitely a call this morning back to the foot of the cross, really, back to time and with Jesus. And I think for some of you, you will have been really challenged by that, and you will be desperate, really, to spend more and more quality time with God, as Paul described it. And if that's you, we would love to pray for you. If you kind of felt a bit of a shaking when you know, when Paul was speaking about that, you felt, that's what I want, that's what I need, then we would love to pray for you. perhaps raise your hands, perhaps step into the aisle. There's a little bit of space at the front, but if you would love some people to pray for you, if you would love to come before God and say, yes, I want more and more time with you, then we would love to pray for you this morning. You may need to move your feet.
Had a little picture in my head of it was a large chalkboard, and on that chalkboard were a whole number of words and pictures and symbols, all in white chalk, and each one of those symbolise wonderful things about us, the gifts that God has given us, the qualities and characteristics that He's instilled within us. But also on this chalkboard were a few marks. They were in a different colour, red. And there were words and symbols that were not from God, but nevertheless they were now on our chalkboard, as it were. And our chalkboard sort of tells the story of who we are. They're our life. And there was just a sense that God wanted us to come and rub away that red stuff. That red stuff, it stands out. There might be little symbols, but because they're in a sea of white, they really stand out and they niggle at us. And it's just, I think God wants to just come and erase that, which makes more space for the white chalk, the more of what God actually wants to fill your life. And I think there's an apology that's needed there. It doesn't have to be a big loud one, it could just be between you and God.
That's absolutely the theme of this morning. We had a couple of other words before and earlier on in the service. One was about people having things tattooed on them, not in a physical sense, I don't know, physical tattoos really, but things that were tattooed that actually perhaps the feeling was they couldn't come off, but actually they can. And I think that really fits with that. I think that there may be some people God wants to do business with. There may be some things that you think cannot be wiped away, but they can. In Jesus, they can. And again, a scripture that someone has just given me that fits well with that, which I'm reading now from one of the Psalms, Psalm 139. It ends, it says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and then lead me to the way everlasting." So very much something about what is there, God? What is there in me that's grieving you? And come and take that away. So again, I would encourage you to be bold, but if you're in that place and you think, yeah, I want to do business with God, there's something that I need to get rid of that I want to put before Him this morning and say, we're not having any more of that, then again, I would encourage you to be bold. We would love to pray for you. You can just step into the central aisle or you can come to the front. And if you are a life group leader, or a worship team leader, then I would be pleased if you could, if you're not engaging with God yourself, if you could begin to move around the room and begin to pray for some people who are doing business with God.